Brother Toby Luke is joining us, and he's going to talk to us on Jonah chapter 4, specifically looking at the theme dedication to brothers and sisters, again from Jonah chapter 4. All righty. So Toby's asked that we're going to read a section of God's word from Jonah chapter 4. All righty. So I'd like to invite Toby up. Thanks, Toby.
Great. Thanks, AJ, and thanks everyone for coming out tonight. I may have misled AJ at 10 p.m. last night by telling him the theme is actually the parable of the gird, but I can't play songs about the parable of the gird, so I had to give him some of the lessons. So tonight we're going to be looking at Jonah, and as we've said, we'll be specifically focusing on the parable of the gird. That's that little section at the end about the gird and the wind and the worm, which seems like quite an odd story. So just a brief overview of what we're covering tonight. We'll start with a summary of chapters 1 and 2, just to get our minds into the story. We'll then look at Jonah's motives and attitudes for the way he acts in chapters 1 and 2. So we know that he's run away from God and he doesn't go and preach, or he doesn't want to. Why does he do this? We'll then look at the Ninevites' response when Jonah does actually go and preach, and then the way that Jonah responds when they repent. And then we'll finish by talking about the parable of the gird. So starting in chapters 1 and 2, we're just going to summarize what we see in those chapters. It's a classic Sunday school story, so we will be brief. But Jonah chapter 1, God speaks to Jonah and he says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So God tells Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. Now, I've made a very simple map so we can't get very confused. So Jerusalem is about here. God says go to Nineveh, which is just less than 550 miles northeast. Jonah, instead, he goes to Joppa, and then opposite direction, and then he goes 4,000 kilometers over to Tarshish, or that's his plan. So for the ancient Israelites, Tarshish was a very distant port, and they generally considered it as the furthest stretches of the world. So what the record is telling us is that Jonah essentially is trying to go as far as he can from God. He's going to the furthest away place that he knows, 400 kilometers west. It's completely and utterly in the wrong direction, and he knows that. Now, often at this point in the story, the Sunday school lesson is that Jonah didn't realize that he couldn't flee from God. And we think it's quite weird that he disobeys God like this. There is no other prophet in the Bible who so directly disobeys a command from God. But let's think about ourselves for a moment. We often find ourselves involved in doing things wrong. A moment of anger, of pride, of lust, of selfishness. Anything we know is not right. And while sometimes we do realize our error and we stop ourselves, often we don't. And we disregard what God has asked of us. We do what we want. And that's what we see Jonah has done here. His actions can seem outrageous. He does get up and run and go in the opposite direction. But maybe you can think of examples in your life where you are a Jonah. You know what God has asked you to do, but you don't do it anyway. So that gets us in the shoes of Jonah. Maybe we can see that he's more human than we sometimes think. Back to the story, Jonah gets up and he goes to Joppa, like we said. He jumps on a boat and he wants to go to Tarshish. But instead, God sends a storm, and the sailors, they wonder why this storm has happened. They cast lots and they discover that Jonah is responsible. Jonah says to the sailors, "Yes, it's my fault. Chuck me overboard," which is what they do. And then a great fish swallows Jonah. The storm is calmed. Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he prays after 3 days. He prays a prayer of thanks to God for saving him from drowning. And importantly, at this point, Jonah says to God, "I will pay my vows," or "I'll pay what I've vowed." So he says to God, "I will go and do what you've told me to do." if you save me from this situation. And so in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, verse 10, and Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Oh, Seb, am I supposed to turn this mic on, I just realized?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, well, that's great. So at the end of chapter 2, we've basically done a full loop and we're back to the beginning. Jonah's on dry land again, and he's ready to get into action.
So there's just one thing from these first two chapters that we want to draw out that's really important for the second two chapters of the story. Why did Jonah run from God? Why did he directly disobey God? To answer this question, we're going to take a bit of a look at the history of the nation of Israel. Who's ruling? What are the surrounding nations? And what's going on with Israel? So to start with the nation of Israel, at this point in history, Israel's in one of its most prosperous, peaceful times for the end times of the kings that we're in. So come with me to 2 Kings 14 and we'll read some verses. So 2 Kings 14, reading verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So this marks where we are in history. Jeroboam is the king. He's the second Jeroboam that we have. So he's not the Jeroboam that made Israel to sin with the calves. It's one that comes much later. He is the king of Israel. Jumping down to verse 25, he, which is King Jeroboam, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea plain, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. So that marks that this is the period of time where Jonah is alive and prophesying. Down to the end of verse 27, but he, Yahweh, saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? So we get a little bit of information about the time around when Jonah lived. At the time that he was alive, we see in verse 27 that the record tells us that Israel was saved by the hand of Jeroboam. Verse 28 went on to say that Jeroboam was mighty. And we read there that he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which used to belong to Judah. So he's getting towns and lands back for Israel. Interestingly, we do have Hamath and Damascus mentioned elsewhere. And we see that these are actually areas that David and Solomon conquered way back in the beginning of Israel in the kings that ruled. So the regaining of the land we see here, Israel hasn't had this land since it was taken by David and Solomon. So what the record is trying to tell us is that he's getting a lot of the land back. It's a very prosperous time. They're very successful in war. They're getting back the territories that they had around in David and Solomon's time. So that is Israel, and that's the times that we're in. It's prosperity, and they're winning their wars. What's happening in the lands surrounding Israel? Well, during this time, Assyria is the growing world superpower. And so the nation of Assyria is posing the biggest threat to Israel. At any time, Assyria could come down from the north and take Israel captive. Now, for Jonah, the threat that Assyria posed was definitely something on his mind. He knew that Assyria was a risk. How did he know this? Well, both Hosea and Amos, they're the contemporary prophets around Jonah's time, which means they prophesied at the same time as Jonah. And in Hosea and Amos, there are heaps of mentions of Israel being destroyed and taken captive. But specifically, these prophecies from Hosea and Amos, they indicate that Assyria would be the nation to do this. Come with me to the book of Amos, and we'll just read a few of the verses that he puts in there.
So Amos 5, verse 27 of Amos 5. Amos is prophesying. He says, "Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith Yahweh." So looking at the map with me, you can see that Syria is up here and Damascus is there. So it's pretty clear to the average Israelite, there's one nation that's currently the world superpower, and it's Assyria. And they have their prophet Amos, and he's saying, there's a nation that's going to come and it's going to take you into captivity beyond Damascus. Now, that's pretty much takes you straight to Assyria. They're the current world superpower. So the average Israelite is definitely aware that it's probably going to be Assyria that's going to come down and take them captive. Amos 6 verse 14 tells us, "Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you." So Assyria is the growing world superpower. The Israelites know the direction they're going to be taken captive, and God's promised, "I'm raising up a nation that's going to afflict you." It wouldn't be hard for anyone to realize that the nation God is talking about is Assyria. So that's the surrounding nations around Israel and what's going on in Israel at the time. Back to our question, why does Jonah do exactly the opposite to what God asked? Well, Jonah disobeys because he cares for his nation Israel. He knew that there were prophecies in Hosea and Amos about Israel being destroyed, and he knew that it would most likely be Assyria. We've seen that from what Amos says. So Jonah, being a very loyal person to the nation Israel, he doesn't want to give Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, a chance to be saved. Why does Jonah want to prevent Assyria from being destroyed? He doesn't. So in determination to help his nation, he flees in the opposite direction. Now, often we brush over how much of a significant decision this is for Jonah. In Israel's history, in 2 Kings, there had been two prophets who had deliberately disobeyed God before. It was just small commandments from God, things he'd asked them to do, but they disobeyed him. And the moment they walked out the door, a lion had come and killed them. That happened twice in Kings. So Jonah knew that this direct punishment from God was an option. It had happened before in his nation, but he flees anyway. Verse 3 of Jonah, it says that Jonah paid the fare. It's talking about the fare he paid to get on the ship, but I think that's symbolic in what it's telling us. It means he paid the price. Jonah counted the cost of his disobedience. He knew that there was potential for punishment from God straight away, and he was willing to die in order to make sure the Assyrians weren't going to be saved. And just something to note on the side, I think it's really interesting to think about the way that it says in verse 3 that Jonah tried fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. It says that twice, at the beginning and at the end of verse 3. Jonah was a deeply spiritual man. He had an immense understanding of the Psalms. We know that from in chapter 2, when he's praying from the belly of the fish, he quotes psalm after psalm after psalm in his prayer to God. So Jonah would know of psalms like Psalm 139 that say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, if I go down to hell, you are there." He would know that God is everywhere. So thinking that Jonah was trying to run from God's presence, it gives a childish intention to a mature man. So what does fleeing from God's presence mean? Well, I think fleeing from God's presence means leaving Jerusalem. Often in the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple were used to describe God's presence. That's where he dwelt. And so for Jonah, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the temple behind, would be fleeing from God's presence. That makes the most sense in the context. So what do the first two chapters show us? We see that we have a deeply determined man. He loves his nation above all else. He'll do anything he can to try and help the Israelites, to buy them more time to repent and to make sure their enemies, Assyria, are not saved. Jonah was willing to die for this. He even happily tells the sailors when they say, you know, are you responsible for this? He says, chuck me overboard. He could have prayed to God for repentance, but he doesn't. He says, chuck me overboard. This determination, this love for his brothers and sisters, although misdirected, is inspiring. When we read Jonah, do we see his dedication to his people and share that dedication to our brothers and sisters? Are we, like Jonah, 100% keen to help our friends, our family, our brothers and our sisters? Do we invest time in getting to know all of our family here at Hyde Park or whatever ecclesia you go to, in making connections, in showing love to each other? Do we, like Jonah, love our family in Christ above ourselves? Do we care for each other more than we care for ourselves? So we left Jonah at the end of chapter 2, and he's been vomited onto the shore. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time. So God's giving Jonah another chance. It's very similar to God's word to Jonah in the beginning of chapter 1, but God is giving Jonah a fresh chance at obeying him and going to Nineveh like Jonah said he would. So verse 2, arise, God speaking, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. This time, Jonah does exactly that. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. So Jonah gets up and he obeys God straight away. He walks into the headquarters of the current world superpower, Israel's enemies, and he tells them that his God is going to destroy them. Now, anyone else would not want to do that. It's Assyria, it's Israel's enemies, and he's walking into their city and he's saying, my God of Israel is going to destroy you. But without a word of a complaint, this is exactly what he does. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, in the Hebrew, Jonah says exactly 5 words. And no more. He says, yet 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. 5 words to convey God's message to the people. 5 words to fulfill what God had asked of him. That's it. And again, from verse 4, I think we get an insight into how Jonah feels. Yes, Jonah got up and he obeyed God. He'd promised God in his prayer that he would. He went and preached to Nineveh. But his heart certainly wasn't engaged. Jonah, he didn't want to do what God had asked. And now that he was doing it, he was going to do the absolute bare minimum. God says, go and preach to Nineveh and tell them that they're going to be destroyed. Jonah goes and he says 5 words. It's his best attempt at prophetic sabotage. No call to repentance, no passionate message for forgiveness. Just 5 words declaring God's destruction. And I think sometimes we can be like this too. We can just turn up or just do the readings or just pray to God or just listen to a talk. But it's not about what we're doing. Jonah did what God asked. It's about how we do it. Jonah was doing as God asked, but he wasn't excited about it. He wasn't passionate. He wasn't cheerful. We must be the opposite. We must act with our hearts. Rather than just turn up, let's turn up and get outside of ourselves. Rather than just doing the readings, let's get into God's word and be keen to share it with others. Instead of just saying our prayer before bed, let's make proper time in the day, in the morning, in the night, to sit and speak to God and give him our full attention. So verse 5, Jonah is walking through the city and he's preaching and he's saying, yet 40 days Nineveh destroyed. And Jonah, he's thinking, surely the Ninevites won't listen to me. Surely they won't repent. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So the Ninevites, they do believe. In verse 6, the king repents. In verse 7, they decree a fast for the whole city. And in verse 8, they tell everyone, put on sackcloth and ashes and cry to God. Verse 9, for who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? So the whole city of Nineveh does all of this for the chance of God changing their mind, God changing his mind. It's such a surprising response. It's almost unbelievable. It's always made me wonder, how on earth does a random prophet from a little nation walk into the world superpower's headquarters and convert the whole city? We're not going to spend any time on it, but there are a few things that I think God orchestrated that make this make a bit more sense. So first, at this time, it's very likely from what we know that there was a weaker Assyrian king ruling at the time. So there was infighting and there was uncertainty present in the empire. And that's going to make all the inhabitants of Nineveh, rather than feeling like, you know, they're all set up, they've got a great leader, they're a lot more uncertain and they're a lot more likely to believe Jonah's message. But think also of the sailor crew and the story they might have told of an Israelite prophet fleeing from God. They chuck him overboard and the whole storm is calmed. No doubt that too would have reached the Ninevites. And lastly, the Ninevites actually believed one of the, they had a lot of gods, but one of their main gods was the fish god Nina. And they had, in the center of their town, they had a statue to the fish god Nina. So here in comes a prophet. They've heard stories of him. They're in a more uncertain time in history. They've heard that he's been vomited out to shore by fish, and in he walks confidently telling them that his God is going to destroy them if they don't repent. So as we said, the city turns on its head. The people, they do believe, and the king repents, and there's a city-wide fast. They cry to God that he will forgive them. In verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. So Jonah's preaching did work, although he didn't want it to, and the Ninevites did repent, and God did save them. Well, what does Jonah think about that? Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents thee of the evil. So Jonah here, he's saying, you're doing exactly what I knew you would do, God. I knew that you would forgive them. I knew that you would repent of the destruction you promised. And he's absolutely mad about it. That's why he ran in the first place. To Jonah, as we've said, God showing mercy to the nation of Assyria, it was incomprehensible. It didn't make any sense. Verse 3, Jonah goes on. He says, therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The nation of Israel was wicked. It needed Jonah's preaching and God's forgiveness, but instead God has sent him to Israel's enemies to preach to Nineveh, and then God saves them. Jonah's work in Israel, all of the preaching he's done there, all of the prophesying, it must have felt useless. God instead had saved Israel's enemies while Israel itself was still wicked. So God says to Jonah, verse 4, doest thou well to be angry? It's a prompt from God for Jonah to think about his stance. Is his anger really right? Well, this question from God, it's never answered. And so the record jumps into what we'll be spending the rest of the night on, which is the parable of the gourd. So just a very quick summary of the parable. So verse 5, Jonah goes and sits down on the east side of the city. He's waiting to see what's going to happen to the city. And he makes a booth to shelter himself. In verse 6, a gourd or a leafy plant, it grows up over Jonah to provide him with shade. And then verse 7, God sends a worm and it eats the plant, and the plant withers.
And then verse 8, God sends a wind and hot sun to blow on Jonah. And then at the end of verse 8, Jonah, again, he wishes that he was dead. So what's going on in these verses? We've got five components in this parable. Well, on a surface application, which we are given for this story, God explains to Jonah in verse 10 and 11 how unbalanced his point of view is. So God's made this plant to grow over Jonah, and Jonah's super happy about it. And then when the worm comes and eats the plant, he's so mad, he says, God, just kill me. It's better for me to be dead. But then when God forgives the Ninevites, Jonah, that same level of anger we see, he says, God, just kill me. So God is trying to highlight to Jonah, your anger, you've got equal anger for a plant dying as you do for a city of hundreds of thousands of people being saved. It's not a balanced point of view. Jonah cared more about the plant dying than a city of thousands of people. So verse 10, God says, thou hast had pity on the gird. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh? That's God's application. But there's also another application, and that's what we're going to look at. Because behind the surface, God is teaching Jonah another lesson, one that's even harder for him to accept. So in this parable, there are five elements. The first element is Jonah, and we see in verse 5, Jonah, he goes and sits. The second element is the booth, which Jonah builds over the top of himself in verse 5. In verse 6, we see the third element, which is the gird, which grows over Jonah. In verse 7, we see that a worm comes and eats the gird, and that's our fourth element. And then the last one is the wind, which God sends, which blows on Jonah. So let's start with component number one, which is Jonah. Verse 5, we'll read verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat it under in the shadow. So what does Jonah represent in this parable? Each component represents something. Well, we know from a number of other prophets that God often uses his prophet to represent the nation of Israel. So think about Hosea, for example. In Hosea 1, verse 2, God says, go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. So Hosea here, God is getting Hosea to represent the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has gone and sought other gods. So in a type, they're cheating on God. And so that's what God gets Hosea to go and do. He gets him to marry a prostitute because he's representing the nation of Israel. And God does this with lots of other prophets. Think of Ezekiel, where God gets Ezekiel to act out things. And then God says to Ezekiel, he goes, this is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. So often we see God representing his prophet with Israel. Well, another reason that adds to this is in Leviticus 23, if you'll turn there with me. So Leviticus 23, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's when the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles is described. So verse 40-43, we'll just pick out some of the phrases. So Leviticus 23, verse 40-43, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, and ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So all the Israelites in the Feast of the Tabernacles was supposed to sit under booths, which is exactly what Jonah does in chapter 4.
he goes and he sits under booths. So it's a very clear allusion that the record is giving to us. In the same way that Israel sat under booths, Jonah here was supposed to sit under the booth. He represents Israel. That's our first component, Jonah. Moving to our next component, component number two is the booth. And again, we'll draw from Leviticus 23. Just notice what we read in verse 42 to 43. It says, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So God's point in Leviticus is saying, I want all of Israel to go and dwell in booths, and I want them to remember that I've brought them out. So the booths are making the people of Israel remember that God had protected them and had drawn them out of Egypt and provided them with salvation from the Egyptians. So the Feast of Tabernacles for Israelites, it spoke of God's protection over Israel, how he delivered them from slavery. In this feast, all Israel sat under booths. And so Jonah, he represents Israel, and the booth represents the shelter that God had provided his nation Israel with. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Remember, says God, remember how I brought you out of Egypt and how I delivered you. So that's our second component, the booth. The third component is the gird, and this is where it starts to get really interesting. So back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 6. Jonah 4 and verse 6. "And Yahweh God prepared a gird and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird." So to explain this component, we're going to jump into a little bit of the history of Israel again. So up on the screen is a timeline of the kings of Israel. I showed this to my mother and said, "Mum, is this clear?" And she said, "No." So I'll zoom it in a little bit for you. We're only really interested in these five kings. So this is the kings that were kings over Israel, and we're specifically interested in Jehu. So just a very quick recap of Jehu. He was a king over Israel, and he was appointed by Elisha the prophet to overthrow the wicked king in Israel, Joram. Joram was the son of Ahab. Ahab was the king that married Jezebel. He had all the worshippers of Baal. He has the showdown with Elijah on Mount Carmel. So Ahab, we know, is a very wicked king, and his son Joram is king when Jehu comes along. And Jehu is appointed by God to overthrow Joram. Jehu, he does a great job of this. You might remember he kills Joram. He then goes and kills Jezebel. He kills all of Ahab's sons. He beheads 70 of Ahab's children. He kills all the worshippers of Baal. And he kills a bunch more people. So he does a really good job. Come with me to 2 Kings, and we'll just read a little bit about Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 10. So Jehu's just finished this killing spree that I was just telling you about. He's killed Jezebel and the Ahab's sons and the prophets of Baal. And in verse 28 of 2 Kings 10, it says, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." So he's done exactly what God has asked him to do. Verse 30 says, "And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So here God's promising Jehu. He says, because you've done what I asked, because you've killed all of the people that I asked you to kill, I'm going to make sure that your sons, four generations down, they're all going to sit on the throne of Israel. So this is what we call the dynasty of Jehu. It's in the red box on the screen. It's Jehu and his four sons that all sat on the throne. That's the dynasty of Jehu. It's a period of time that Jehu and his descendants ruled over Israel. So Jehu ruled then Jehoahaz ruled, then Jehoash ruled, then Jeroboam, which is the king in Jonah's time, and then the last one of his, which would be his great-great-grandson, Zechariah, rules. That's the dynasty of Jehu. Now, what we want to take from this is that Jonah would have known about this promise that God made to Jehu. Jonah would know that God had promised Jehu that four generations of his children would sit on the throne. And Jonah would have known that this was the third generation we're in. You can see on the screen, we're in Jeroboam the second, who reigns for 41 years. That's where we're at in the book of Jonah. And Jonah would know this. He'd know that there's only one son left until this dynasty is over. And then he has no idea what's going to come next. But all he's got is prophecies from Hosea and Amos saying a nation will come and destroy Israel. So for Jonah, he has no idea what's going to happen. Perhaps the end of Jehu's dynasty means Assyria is coming to destroy Israel. So pop that to the side, but you're not allowed to forget it because we'll come back to it. So back to component number three in Jonah. Component number three is the gird. Just remember, so Jehu has four children. They make up the dynasty of Jehu. And then who knows what will happen after that. So Jonah chapter 4 and verse 6, we read about the gird. It says, "And Yahweh prepared a gird and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow for his head to deliver him from grief." So we learn three things about the gird in Jonah 4 verse 6. We learn that it was prepared by God. God raised up the gird. We know that it grew very quickly. Jonah was sitting there and it came right up over his head. And we know also that it provided Jonah with shade. So what does the gird represent? Well, first, what is the gird? The gird is most commonly thought to be a palm crest, which is a castor oil plant. Basically, all that is significant is that it's got really big leaves, so great for shade, which is exactly what we see, and it grows to the size of like a small tree, so could definitely come up over his head. It's got big, broad leaves, and it can grow tall. So what does the gird represent? The gird represents God's protection over Israel. And it's specifically through the dynasty of Jehu. Now, that might sound like a complicated thing. Stick with me and I'll show you why this is a perfect symbol. So remember, we talked about Jehu with the timeline, and Jehu's dynasty is Jonah ruling and then the four kings, which are his children. That's what the gird represents. God protected Israel for the time that Jehu was ruling. So looking at the life of Jehu, we're jumping back to 2 Kings 9, if you'll come with me to 2 Kings 9. So 2 Kings 9, verse 4 to 6, we'll just skim through these verses. So a young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And he comes and he sees the captains of the host sitting around and he says, "I have an errand unto thee, O captain." He's talking to Jehu. Jehu says, "To who?" And he says, "To you, Jehu." Verse 6, "And he arose and went into the house. And he," which is the prophet, "poured oil on Jehu's head and said to Jehu, 'Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I've anointed thee king over the people of Israel, over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel.'" So here we see God, he's directly acting through a prophet to set up Jehu as king. So that matches our first point. The gird was appointed by God and it grew up because of God's intervention. Well, here in 2 Kings, we see Jehu's being set up by God. Point number two, Jehu rose to power very, very quickly. So in 2 Kings 9 and 10, we see, as we've spoken about, Jehu goes on this fast killing streak. He kills Joram, he kills the other king of Judah, he kills a whole bunch of Ahab's children. And just like that, in two short chapters, which is 2 Kings 9 and 10, Jehu is fully in power.
Jehu, he rises to power, but he rises fast. And that's the same as the GERD. The GERD grew up fast, and Jehu rose to power fast. And finally, our last similarity is the rulership of Jehu. It lasted for four generations, which is what we spoke about. It provided Israel with protection. Come with me to 2 Kings 13. So Jehoahaz is ruling, which is Jehu's son, in 2 Kings 13. And it says in verse 5, "And Yahweh gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents." So you can see in verse 5, Yahweh is saving the nation of Israel, and that's through Jehu's son. Coming to the end of chapter 13, in verse 25, we see a similar thing, but this is this time with Jehu's grandson. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Dadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So both Jehu's son and Jehu's grandson, and then Jeroboam, which we looked at, he's the king in Jehu's time. All three of Jehu's descendants, they all win battles, and they lead Israel to victory. So this is God providing protection through these kings. So this rulership of Jehu and his four descendants, it was a time of protection for Israel. So if we look up at the screen, we see that this is a perfect match. The GERD was prepared by God, and same as the dynasty of Jehu and his four sons that ruled, Jehu was appointed by God. He was anointed by God for a role. The GERD, it then grew up very quickly, and that was the same as Jehu. He rose to power very fast. And then Jehu, he provided the people of Israel with protection, and so did his children. And that's the same as the GERD. It provided Jonah with protection. So that's component number three, the GERD. Component number four is the worm. So back to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4, verse 7. "But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the GERD that it withered." So a worm comes, it eats the GERD that's protecting Jonah. What does the worm represent? Well, just think about it. If the GERD represents God's protection of the nation Israel through the rulership of Jehu and his children, and the worm then eats the GERD, then the worm has to represent something that takes away God's protection from Israel. Well, what is it that ended God's protection of Israel? It was five wicked kings that ruled over Israel from Jehu's descendants onwards. There's five kings that we see in our timeline after the dynasty of Jehu finishes: Shalom, Mahanaim, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. So these five kings, they are the worm in this parable. All of them are wicked. The first king is Shalom. And 2 Kings 15 says, "Shalom, the son of Jabesh." Now, Jabesh actually means withered. That's exactly, or almost exactly the same Hebrew word as what the worm did to the GERD. It said that the GERD withered when the worm ate it. And the first king in this line, he's the son of Jabesh, which means withered. Now, also amazingly, four of the five kings in the orange box, four of them, it says they smote their predecessors, and that's how they took the throne. Now, the word smote that's used in the case of those four kings, it's exactly the same word in verse 7 as the worm, what it did to the GERD, it smote the GERD. So these five kings, they erode God's protection over Israel through their wickedness. While they reign, Israel becomes more and more wicked. They become more and more oppressed, and God stops protecting them so much. Now, amazingly, this isn't something that was unexpected. God has actually prophesied that this would happen. Back in Deuteronomy, when we get some of the blessings and the cursings,
don't turn there, but God describes that he would bring curses on Israel if they don't listen to him. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 39, God says, "Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor of the grapes, for the worms shall eat them." So God, in Deuteronomy, he's promised that if Israel doesn't listen, there's going to have worms come and eat their vines. God's protection would end if they didn't listen. And worms, sinful kings, would degrade the nation, just how in the story, the worm destroyed the gourd. So before we get to our last component, where are we at with the parable? So we saw that Jonah represents Israel. Jonah builds a booth over the top of himself, which represents the way that God's protected Israel so far. And through history, he brings them out of Egypt. So Jonah, he's Israel. The booth is God's normal protection. Then the gourd grows up, and the gourd represents Jehu and his four sons, who were kings over Israel and that protected Israel for that time of history. And then the worm comes along, and the worm eats the gourd. It destroys God's protection over Israel. And that's the five wicked kings that come after the dynasty of Jehu's finished. And by leading Israel away, God stops protecting Israel and they start becoming oppressed. Come to our last component, component number five. It's the east wind. Verse 8, "And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and he wished to die." So we don't need to look far to find what this east wind symbolizes. Like we said at the beginning of the class, both Hosea and Amos, they've been prophesying about a nation that's going to come and destroy Israel. And specifically, they've been prophesying about a nation that comes from the northeast, which is where Assyria was, that would come and destroy Israel. In Hosea 13, we see this exact thing. Hosea says in chapter 13, verse 15, "An east wind shall come," when he's prophesying about destruction. And in verse 16, he says, "Samaria shall become desolate. They shall fall by the sword." That's Israel. They shall fall by the sword. So Hosea says a nation's going to come. It's represented by an east wind and it's going to destroy Israel. Now we know that Assyria is from the northeast, so the east wind fits with Assyria. But how do we know this? Well, look at Hosea chapter 12. In verse 1, Hosea says, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and follows after the east wind, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians." So he's directly paralleling following after the east wind with making a covenant with Assyria. Clearly, the east wind in Jonah represents Assyria. Now, just to finish showing you that the east wind is Assyria, think about how a wind starts. The wind starts as a breeze, and it gets stronger and stronger until it's a gale. Well, this is exactly what Assyria did in oppressing Israel. Second Kings 15, verse 19. "And Paul, the king of Syria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver." This is just two kings after Jehu's dynasty was over, after his sons were no longer ruling. But this oppression's just the beginning. Second Kings 15, verse 29. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel," this is four kings now after Jehu's dynasty's finished, "came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he takes a whole bunch of towns and he carries them captive into Assyria." So that's Assyria's second invasion since the dynasty of Jehu is over. And this time it's more severe. He takes a lot of towns and he carries people into captivity. And then, like a wind finishes in a gale, in 2 Kings 17, we see in verse 6, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria." So here we have the east wind. In our parable, in Jonah, it represents the nation of Israel. Jonah 4 verse 8, it says that the wind blew on Jonah vehemently. And just like a wind, the Assyrians started to oppress Israel. They start small by just doing a small raid. They then come and they take more cities. And by the end, they take Israel into captivity. So that's our parable in Jonah. What do those five components represent?
Jonah represents the nation Israel.
Jonah's booth represents God's historic protection over Israel.
The gird represents the dynasty of Jehu. That's Jehu and his five son, and his four sons that ruled.
The worm represents the wicked kings that came after that led to God no longer protecting Israel.
And the wind represents Assyria. It comes and beats on Jonah in the same way that it came and oppressed the Israelites.
So our final question is, did Jonah actually understand this symbology? Did he know what these components represented?
Well, I think Jonah might not necessarily have known the details, but I think he definitely got the idea. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 6, it says right at the end when God grows the gird over Jonah, at the end of verse 6, it says, "So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird."
Jonah already had a booth. He already had some shade. But Jonah recognized while he's sitting there waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed, he recognized that God had sent the gird. And he interpreted it as God showing that he would be with the nation of Israel. What else but the safety of his nation, Israel, would make Jonah so happy? It says he was exceeding glad. But it goes on in verse 9 at the end, God says to Jonah, "Should you be angry?" And Jonah says at the end, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." So again, Jonah understands that when the gird withers, when it's eaten by the worms, he understands that that means God's protection will be over. That's why he's so angry. It'd be very, very petty for such a mature prophet to get so mad about the gird just withering. And so the story of Jonah ends. Jonah knows that the nation of Assyria would probably come down and take Israel. And God appeals to him in verse 10 and 11, like we said, trying to get him to care more for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians. God wants Jonah to care for the people in the city. And at the end of verse 11, that phrase, "and also much cattle," that's God's final appeal to Jonah. "Jonah, if you don't even care for the people in the city," he says, "don't you at least care for all the cattle that are there?" Well, it's an odd ending to the book because Jonah never replies to God's final question. But maybe his response isn't recorded so we can put ourselves at the end of this book and think about how we respond to what God's teaching us. So what have we learned from this book?
We saw at the beginning Jonah's complete dedication for his people Israel. He cared about Israel way more than he cared about himself. Twice he's willing to give up his own life in exchange for his nation Israel. We need to mirror this same love for our ecclesial family that God's given us.
We saw also Jonah's unwillingness to preach. And although that was misguided,
it's important for us to remember that we need to do everything with full energy. When we come to stuff, put in full effort. When we pray to God, give him our full attention. Don't just do things with our hearts.
And then lastly, we looked at the parable of the gird
and we saw all the symbols there that God's put to represent and to provide Jonah with a lesson that he needed to accept that what was going to happen to the nation Israel was God's will. So that's all for tonight. Thanks, everyone, for coming with me through Jonah. And hopefully you got what I was saying with the parable of the gird. Thank you.